If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to John chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, there are some scattered throughout the seatbacks and the pockets around you. If you don't own a Bible, you don't own a Bible in a translation you feel like you can understand, just simply raise your hand. We'd love to give you a free copy. It is a sincere desire that we have for everyone who desires, everyone who wants to read the Word of God to be able to have access to God's special revelation. Today we are engaged in a sermon series. We're going verse by verse through the Gospel of John. Today we're in chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. I remind you again, this is God's Word. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered into the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." Let us pray. Lord, you are indeed the bread of life. You are indeed the one upon whom we depend for all things. Lord, your word teaches us that you give all of us life and breath and everything else. We have nothing that you have not bestowed upon us. We have earned nothing that you have not provided. Father, we praise you this morning. Because you love us so much, you give generously to us. You pour out your mercy and your kindness with an abundance we cannot imagine. And you're faithful to us. Even and most often when we are not faithful to you, you are faithful to us. You are generous to us. You are kind to us. You have brought peace and reconciliation to us. You have done all that is necessary for us to live and to love. Father, you have done such mighty and amazing things in giving us of your Son and pouring out, sending the Spirit, whom we depend on hourly, daily, minutely. Come this morning and speak to us afresh. Speak to us again that you would stir faith in us, Father, that you would lift our eyes beyond our circumstances, beyond our conditions, that we might see who you really are, know who you really are, and love as you have called us, commanded us, and enabled us to love. May you be our one desire this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. We spent a great deal of time last week looking at the feeding of the 5,000. We saw Jesus' compassion in full force. We saw his willingness to give, to have mercy. We saw an amazing miracle where all feasted and were satisfied. And John, as he's unveiling to us who Jesus is, as he's walking us story by story and moment by moment, vignette by vignette, he sort of tucks in this walking on water miracle. It almost doesn't seem relevant to his gospel, if we're really honest. He's going to spend so little time on this reality that you almost feel like he got guilted into including it. Right? Like Mark includes it, and the other gospels sort of put the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on water scenario together. And certainly there's a chronological element. So as he's retelling the story, he remembers it accurately. But what should be so amazing and mesmerizing to us that as Jesus is interacting with creation itself, he has full dominion over it. Full dominion, not partial, full. And so as we read this story, let us remember that this is both God and man in one person who is doing these things. Verse 16, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. What we're told in the other accounts is that as Jesus had retreated up the mountain to get away from those who would empower him and enthrone him as king in Israel, we saw that in verse 15, he moves away, he goes up the mountain and spends some prayer time with his Father in heaven. The disciples go down to the seaside at his behest. And they get ready to cross over the Sea of Galilee to go to what many in history have described as a sleepy fishing village. That's really what Capernaum is. It's a fairly small town. It's pretty insignificant, but it's Jesus's hometown these days. And so they cross over. The disciples get into a boat in order to cross over the sea in order to get to the little sleepy village of Capernaum. We're told that it was now dark and that Jesus had not yet come down to them. These are professional fishermen, or at least some among them, right? If we remember the story of the disciples, we know that Peter and his brother and James and John, that they're all fishermen, pros. They've been fishing on this sea as their sole livelihood their whole lives. Presumably, there's generational impact there, that they're the sons of men who had fished these waters. They're capable sailors. They're capable fishermen. So they crawl into the boats. They know what to do with a boat. They know what to do on a lake. They jump in, and they start rowing across the sea. And the sea waters become rough because a strong wind was blowing. There's a whole lot of study and research that's been done about sort of what the seaside conditions would be if you were on the Lake of Galilee and what the humidity level was like and where the breezes come from and what a breeze from that direction accomplishes. And if you grew up in this culture, you would know exactly what it meant that a north breeze or a southern breeze would blow. But basically what's happening is that the seas are getting rough because of the wind direction and because of its reaction to the atmosphere around it. Strong wind is blowing. Verse 19, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. It must be fun to be the Gospel of John if we really think about this for a moment. Because there's all these things that he gets to just sort of throw into a story, right? And when we read them, we jump back and freak out. If we're really paying attention, we go, right. So the disciples got in the boat, and Jesus was sort of up on the mountain. He was praying. He was having some good quiet time with the Father. He's modeling what we should all be doing way more often than we do. The disciples know that the agenda is to be in Capernaum tomorrow, so they start rowing across the lakes. The fastest way to get there, right? Fastest way between two points. Where are my mathematicians and engineers? Straight line, right? So they start rowing across the lake. And after they've been doing this for about 3 or 4 miles, Jesus comes walking up to the boat. The seas got rough, so that slowed the disciples down. They weren't able to go as fast across the sea as apparently walking can accomplish. Right? Like, do you ever let yourself get amazed? Or are we so removed from these events, so removed from this history, so removed from these people that we're like, oh, yeah, Jesus was walking on water. I remember learning that story as a kid. And we just sort of nod at it. We just sort of smile and go, oh, that's silly, Jesus. And we move right on. What? What happened? The disciples are doing what they're supposed to do. They're rowing across the lake, right? How do you go across the sea? You use a boat because planes aren't in the storyline yet, right? They just walk across the water. Yeah, sure. When they'd rowed 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. What's their emotional state at the sight of Jesus walking on the water? It's fear. See, we laugh. We giggle most of the time. If you're anything like me, you read these stories and you're like, oh, that's hilarious. Way to go, Jesus. You totally got him. Good prank. Right? But that's not what's happening here. The disciples see a man walking on the water, and they wig out. They freak. They are filled with fear. Why? Because there's a man walking on the water. And apparently he's walking faster than they are rowing. And he's doing so not on this calm, simple sea. The wind is blowing. The sea is rough. The atmosphere is electric. That's the sea that Jesus is walking on. Sometimes we picture it with like a single cloud in the sky and the sun shining and Jesus just sort of do-do-do-do-do. That's not the story that we're given here. It's nighttime. It's dark. The waters are rough, and there's a man walking on the water, and the disciples see this. Can you imagine them slapping each other silly? Did you see? Is that, am I crazy? Is that a guy? That's a man, right? What monster is this that approaches? What sea creature looks like a man coming across the water? You know they got shot with adrenaline. You know they started rowing like 50 times faster than they ever had in their lives. Why? Because this is scary. They are in danger. Because whatever's taking place is not safe. And it's not normal. It's extremely abnormal. They were frightened. And Jesus, knowing their fear, knowing their analysis of this situation, speaks to them. In verse 20, he says, "It is I, ego eimi," in the Greek, "it is I." And then he commands of them something that should be ludicrous in our ears. Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid of the monster walking on the water? Sure thing, boss. What? It is I. Do not be afraid. Can you feel that deep breath they must have taken? Oh, it's Jesus. Oh, Jesus. Oh, it's Jesus. Verse 21 tells us that they were glad, and I think it's probably the understatement of the week. They were glad to take him into the boat. First of all, the spooky whole walking on water thing, that could end, right? Let's get him in the boat, and then we know who we're dealing with. Let's get him in the boat, and we can understand the realities of how he's going to interrelate with us. This whole God on display thing is terrifying. Let's get you in the boat. And then also, if Jesus is in the boat with them, what monsters must they fear? Right? There's two sides to this. They're safer if Jesus is with them. They've learned that much, have they not? That they're better off with Jesus with them. That he protects them, that he cares for them, that he has mercy on them. And so there's two sides to getting him into the boat. The first and most obvious is the whole walking on water thing ceases. But secondly, they're with him. And they're under his leadership. They're protected and cared for. It's a significant moment that John sort of runs right through it. And he runs right through it for a couple of reasons. Verse 21, he says, they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So in John's mind, as soon as Jesus got into the boat, the scene is essentially over. Now, I don't know if Jesus put him in warp drive, and that's why they got to the end. We're not really told, and John doesn't want us to focus on that. He wants us to focus on the relationship between their fear in a time of danger and Jesus's calming and reassuring presence. And then he immediately moves into tomorrow. We're not told where they sleep. We're not told where they stored the boats. We're not told anything else. Immediately, this miracle is completely bypassed to get to a conversation that John is much more eager to focus on. Is that because John is somehow leery of miracles? There are some commentators who want to levy that charge at John. It makes me laugh. I'm like, no, because he's pretty much going to spend the whole chapter on resurrection of Lazarus. If you can't call that a miracle, I'm not sure you have a good definition, right? So is John somehow ducking the implications of a miracle? No. No, he's moving the timeline forward to get to a greater agenda in his eyes and in the Lord's eyes, because it's God's word. So we're going to do the same. But before we do it, I want to give you one thought. I did a lot of reading from John Frame and B.B. Warfield in the last few months, thinking about miracles, thinking about the nature of miracles, thinking about how do we even define miracles. It's actually pretty hard, as a really good theologian, I'm told, to define what a miracle is. Because for a little while, for about 200 years, people would just say, well, a miracle is anytime God breaks natural law. Boom, that's a miracle. The problem is, Scripture doesn't teach us that there is natural law. Scripture teaches us that God is filled in this world, that this is a God-filled world, that God's hands are on everything, that God is imminently involved in everything that goes on. So if there's a natural order to things, it's God's natural ordering of things. And so a miracle can't just be the breaking of natural law. In fact, B.B. Warfield goes so far as to say, if you're going to call it the breaking of natural law, then you might as well call it anti-natural law. It's an anti-act. But that's not how the Scripture presents miracles at all, ever. They're never against, they're always for. They're never seen as a negative, they're always seen as a positive. So what do we do in defining a miracle? This is where B.B. Warfield and Frame develops a much greater thought past him. And they essentially come to this conclusion. A miracle is when God puts his power in special display. That God's power, that his holding of all things together is put in special display, or what we would say, supernatural display. It is a supernatural act. It's not an anti-natural act. It's rather a supernatural act. Of course, the world is ordered because it's God who ordered it. Of course, there's consistency and the rules of physics are real. Why? Because God has ordered the universe and holds it together in that way. So when we come to thinking about miracles, it's important for us to not think of them as a break from natural order, but rather a clear insight into God's sovereign rule over the ordering of the world. And I think that's really helpful for us. So when God walks upon the water, it is not that he's breaking rules that he created, but rather he's drawing special focus and attention to his sovereign reign and rule over the natural ordering of things that he has put together in the first place. And that definition will help us much later. Wanted to give it to you a few chapters ahead of time. Moving on to verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into what are ostensibly the new boats, and they themselves went to Capernaum. Why? We're told very clearly, seeking Jesus. Seeking after Jesus. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? There's a double meaning here. They're not just asking when he arrived, but also how it was that he arrived. So they're not so fixated on what time he got there, but rather what mode of transportation he would have used to get there. It's a dual question in a single thought. When did you get here? You were over there, and we came over here, and then now you're here ahead of us. How did that happen? Verse 26, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, what I did was walk on water. Wait, no, that's not what he says. Huh? What do you mean that's not what he says? He didn't answer their question? No. No, he just doesn't. For whatever reason, in his sovereign mind, he moves them beyond the simple question and answer of, you know, how he miraculously arrived on the scene, and instead says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. This is a monumental accusation. This is why John doesn't spend a lot of time talking about the miracle of Jesus walking on the water. It's because Jesus didn't spend a lot of focus on why he walked on the water. John is absolutely taking his cue from his master. They want to know about the miracle. They want to know about this unbelievable move from up in the mountains to in the sleepy fishing village. And Jesus says, no, 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 there's a bigger issue here, fellas. See, yesterday I had compassion on you. Yesterday I saw that you would be in need. Notice he didn't wait till they were in need. He had compassion on them and preemptively provided what they needed, which was food. And he did so miraculously. But they're not following him because they think him Messiah. They're not following him because they think him the promised one that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy. They're not following him because he may or may not be God. Jesus' accusation is much more simple than that. You're seeking me for selfish gain. That's the theme. The specifics, verse 26, you're seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes. You're here because your stomachs were filled. You're here because I satisfied a felt need. You're here because you want to get more from me, but not the stuff I want to give. It's a monumental accusation. What Jesus is saying is that what the crowd saw was the multiplication of food, and what they experienced was a physical satisfaction. What the crowd failed to see was what that miracle signified. And what the crowd failed to experience was awe and wonder at the God who had drawn near and provided. In fact, chapter 6 is often thought about as focusing on the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Many people have argued for a few centuries now that this is really just about leading up to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that chapter 6 is entirely filled with and teaching about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And I submit to you that that's completely missing the point. It's not that chapter 6 is about the Lord's Supper. Rather, it's that the Lord's Supper is about exactly what John 6 is about, feasting on Christ. See, the problem is that we're so quick to take ownership of what God's doing that we fail to understand the primary purpose that he intends for it. In other words, the Lord's Supper is designed to remind us of God's presence with us and our dependence on him, which is exactly what John chapter 6 is thematically centered on. What it means that we depend on him and he provides and is with us. He provides for and is with us. So the accusation becomes even more relevant to us to begin to slow down and understand, because this is what the next few weeks are going to hinge on. They're going to hinge on Jesus's rebuke, harsh rebuke, for their misuse or misappropriation of the purpose of the feeding of the 5,000. You're here because your stomachs are full. In verse 27, the rebuke is clear. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. Now, that's not language we use very often, right? None of you are walking around going, I set my seal on that guy, right? It's just, that's not a vernacular. It's not how we talk. So what does he mean? Well, let's take it into the car industry, everyone's favorite topic. Have you ever heard of a certified Toyota? What is it? What's a certified Toyota? It's a used car that is backed by a warranty provided by who? The dealership, right? Or the manufacturer. So what they're saying is, though it's a used car, we're going to certify its functionality. We're going to certify and stand behind it as an honest representation of our craftsmanship. And with that come all the guarantees and warranties involved, right? They're certifying it. When Jesus is certified, that's what it means when God puts his seal upon him. that he's marking him authentically as his. It's a certification in a sense. The seal of approval is a seal that guarantees accurate representation. Regardless of your politics, when you see a man standing behind a podium and the presidential seal is on the front of it, what do you know? That he's the president of the United States, or that this man or woman is speaking on behalf of and carrying the authority of the president of the United States. So the press secretary might stand behind a pulpit with the seal of the president on it, but that's to help us understand that that person is certified to speak on their behalf. Well, the certification of the son is actually greater than, imagine that, the seal of the presidency. I know that might be shocking to some of you, but it's true. So when we read at the end of 27, Jesus' self-disclosure, right? He's talking about himself and who he is. He uses the title Son of Man to represent himself. And then he says, for on him, God the Father has set his seal. Now, if you really want to spark debate among theologians, make them answer the question, when that happened, right? Because here, Jesus is assuming it, right? He's declaring it freely. But if you really want to get theologians all bundled up, then you go, well, when and where did that certification take place? And there's like, well, it happened at the incarnation. It was the coming of Christ when he was born from the woman. And then everybody goes, born, not conceived? I think you're drawing the wrong line there. And they go, all right, well, yeah, conceived. I'll pick conceived. And then you go, well, what about all the years where he wasn't active in ministry? Was he certified as the son then? And they're like, well, when wasn't he? Let's go with a negative. And so you see the theologians get all dogpiled on this issue. I think it's a little simpler than this. I think if you want to talk about it in messianic terms, Jesus coming as the Messiah, as the Son of Man, you see this certification take place at his baptism when the Father declares, this is my beloved Son. Him alone is that true of, right? So I think we can reasonably answer the question with his baptism, though there are complicating factors. But is there any who doubt that Jesus is the certified Son? Are there any who doubt that Jesus is God's man? Are there any who doubt that the Son bears the seal and office of divinity? Well, verse 28, they seem to misunderstand what he's saying in 27. The crowd speaks back and says, then they ask, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Now, this unzips so much about what they assume. One, they assume that they have the power to please God. Right? That's the first. That they have the power to please God in and of themselves individually. The second, not only do they assume that they have the power to please God, they assume a capacity to accomplish that work in their lifetime. What must we do to be doing the works that God requires? The works of God. How do we prove we're on his team? As if they could put themselves on his team. And third, what must we do to be doing the works of God? The third is very simple. They assume that it takes more than one condition. They assume a list. They assume that they need to work and keep working and to keep working in multiple areas. What are the works that God requires of us? And Jesus' response should be awesome in our eyes. Because Jesus was saying in verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will what? Will give, right? The emphasis is on what Jesus will give, not what they must produce, not what they must purchase, not what they must accomplish. Their response proves that they do not understand what Jesus is talking about, which in one sense isn't surprising at all, because half the time we don't know what Jesus is talking about. That's one of the things that makes studying the Gospels hard at times, because you're like, Jesus, what did you mean by that? I don't understand. And then eventually you come to an understanding. But in this moment, you're here following me because your temporal stomachs got filled. I'm here to do much more than that, y'all. And they go, well, what must we do, presumably, so that you'll keep filling our bellies? They're just completely wrong-heading this, completely out to lunch. So Jesus answers them as clear as anything you'll ever read in the Bible. This is one you memorize and evangelize with. I'm serious. This is a verse that you need to anchor deep in your soul. Because this is the gospel in summary form. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works, plural, of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in whom he has sent. Y'all, that's the gospel. What do we do to be on God's team? What do we do to prove our allegiance? What do we do to get our bellies filled? What do we do? What do we do? What do we do? What do we keep doing? What do we have to do? What's the whole point? And Jesus says, one faith, one act, one belief. Believe. And of course it's an enduring belief. Of course it's an ongoing belief. Of course it's just the first among many, many times where that belief will be purchased and developed and grown in your life. But ultimately, this is the response, that you don't have to work to get from God. He's done the work. That's why it's called the work of God. It's God's work. It's the work that comes from God. That's the gospel, y'all. We don't get ourselves to heaven. He has come down to take us to heaven. What is our job? It's to have faith. It's to believe. To believe in Christ and then be united to Christ. And that happens at one point in your life for the very first time. That's why we call it the doctrine of conversion. You used to be dead and now you're alive. You used to be darkness and now you're light. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Believe on Christ for salvation and all things. It's a singular answer to a plural question. You get it? What are the works that God requires? One condition. One condition. Eternal life is uniconditional. There's one condition that you believe. That you believe in whom the Father has sent, and his name is Jesus Christ. It's such a glorious offer. It's a gift. You can't earn it. You can't accomplish it. It's a gift. Receive that gift today and play with it forever. Right? Receive him. Verse 30, they say to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? You get it? Yeah, that whole eternal life bit, Jesus, that's great. But what are you going to do for me today? That whole eternity, great. But what are you going to do right now for me? What are you going to fill my belly? Are you going to put a house down for me? Because they're really after their own comfort. They're really after the things that an unregenerate heart desires. Listen to John Piper. John Piper says it this way. He says, what an unregenerate man receives when he's supposed to be believing in Jesus is one, a sin forgiver so that he can be guilt free. Two, a rescuer from hell so that he can be pain free. Three, a healer so that he can be disease free. Four, a protector so that they can be safe. A prosperity giver. Five, so that they can be wealthy. Six, a creator so that they can be comforted in the personal nature of the universe. Or seven, the Lord of history to be comforted in the ordering and purpose of human events. I'm going to read this to you again. Guilt-free, pain-free, disease-free, safe, wealthy, comforted, and purpose. Do you need a new heart to want any of those seven things? No, you were born with a heart that wants all seven of those things. That's Jesus' chief accusation to them in this moment. He's saying, what you're not receiving is me. You want all this stuff from me. You want all this stuff for you. You want it, you want it, you want it. You lack it, you lack it, you lack it. But what you don't understand is that there's more power in the desire for the glory of my face than there ever would be in the things that come from my fingers. That's the accusation here. What sign will you give? Are you kidding me? He's God with you on the planet. You want stuff from him? Try wanting him. And then you can see where their desire is. Verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. It echoes the chorus of the Samaritan woman at the well, right? Sir, give me this water so that I don't have to keep coming back to this hole. No, even if Jesus gives you eternal life, you're going to have to fill up your water jugs. Even if Jesus gives you the bread of life, you're still going to need to make some cakes. Or you're going to go hungry. What he's offering is greater, not lesser, greater than what they're asking for. What he's offering is better and bigger and richer and thicker and much more long-lasting than what their pitiful hearts would satisfy for or be satisfied with. And then in verse 35, Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. It's a claim of divinity. He's using the structure of Yahweh. Remember back in Exodus 3 and 4, conversation Moses has where God's teaching Moses about his covenant name, his covenant faithfulness. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he's echoing Exodus 3. He's claiming it. And he's applying it to himself. It's a claim of divinity. He's claiming to be God. And he's claiming to fulfill all the promises he just talked about. And that's where we're going to leave it this week. Jesus claims to be the bread of life. Upon whom do you feast this week? Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning because you have accomplished far more than our desires would require. Jesus, we thank you that in the midst of the chaos of the sea, you bring order and control and able to still its waters. Father, we thank you that the offer of sin forgiven is real, that the offer of being rescued from hell is real, that the offer to to be healed by you is real, that you are indeed a protector, that you are the giver of all good things, that you are the creator and personal God, and that there is meaning and order in the universe. But God, we don't want those things more than we want you. Or better said, often, we should not want those things more than we want to be with you, to worship you, to live life with you. So we ask you in this moment that you would pour out mercy upon us, that you would give faith to us, that you would stir in us all that is good, all that is true, and that you would lead us to lay down at your feet all our self-righteousness, all our self-sufficiency, that you would move in us in such a way that we would believe that you are the one that the Father has sent to rescue us. And that we would be willing to be crucified along with you. That we would agree with Paul, who says that we have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer we who live, but he who lives in us. Jesus, would you be the center and focal point of our lives? Would you be the reason, not just for the Christmas season, but for the reason of every breath and every moment of our lives? Come, Jesus, make yourself known to us and lead us to ask for the real things that matter, not the temporal things that we are hard at work after. Father, would you do a work in us and make us a people who yearn not for the bread the world has to offer, but for the bread of life, who has come and will come again. We pray this and more in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree.